So, Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me. So who the he is right here, I mean, this could be God, this could be the angel that is with Zechariah. Zechariah is the one being shown. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity. I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." Now that's an interesting I right there. "And I said." Is that, you know, when you go back to chapter 2, verse 9, "Behold, I will shake my hand over them." Verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst." Is it that I that's going to shake his hand over the nations? Is it the Lord speaking there? Or is it Zechariah speaking there? It sounds like it's the Lord because of what's said. Typically, when it's Zechariah speaking, he's saying what he's observed, or he's saying, teach me the meaning because I don't understand what I'm seeing. The very fact that the eye right here knows exactly what's going on and says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head," that makes me think that that eye is the Lord. But it's interesting how that pronoun jumps out right there. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, and a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Okay, what is all this about? What does this have to do with us? We live in the year 2022. Does this vision that has to do with Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan at his right hand, does this have anything to do with us? You know what? I would ask even further back. I would ask this question. If I was a Jew that lived in Zechariah's day, would I say that it had anything to do with me? He's talking about Joshua, the high priest. So what? What is this thing about Joshua, the high priest? What does that have to do with me? I'm a Jew. I'm not a high priest. I'm not one of the priests. I mean, a Jew in Zechariah's day would not have felt that. He would not have felt, so what? What does this have to do with me? Because one of the things is that we simply don't know high priest. I know you know something about the high priest. If you've read Hebrews, you've got an idea. But you know what? As Gentiles, we don't get it. We don't get it like they would get it. We don't get it like a Jew hearing that Zechariah had this vision about Jeshua or Joshua, the high priest. They would have felt the significance. It kind of goes over our head. Now listen to this. Listen, Because this will help you feel this. This is what God said to Moses. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six names on one stone, the remaining six on the other stone. And you shall enclose them in settings of gold, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of Aaron's ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. Do you know who Joshua is? Joshua is a direct descendant from Aaron. Aaron and his sons were the high priestly line. Do you know what happened when Joshua came to minister before God? He would wear the names of Israel upon his two shoulders. And you think, with a man, broad shoulders, what do we think? That is a sign of strength. That is a sign of his manliness. He's bearing them on his shoulders. But you know, that's not it. That's not all. You see, to the Jew, this wasn't just some guy over there somewhere doing some vague religious stuff all remotely. Listen to what else is said. God said, you shall make a breastpiece of judgment of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and there would be four rows of stones, and another four, and another four, 12 altogether, and precious stones, 12 of them, with the names of each of the tribes of Israel. And it specifically says this, so Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. You see, what you have to recognize is to the average Jew, when he heard something about Joshua the high priest, this had everything to do with him. Why? Because that high priest did what he did on behalf of the people of Israel. His acceptance meant their acceptance. His refusal, his denial, his not being accepted. And you know what? It comes right down to his clothing. Now that's significant because both his clothing and his turban are being dealt with here. Listen to this. Concerning his turban, God said, you shall make a plate of pure gold, engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. Listen to this. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. You want to get that? What he had on his head had to do with whether they would be accepted before the Lord. And then you had the Day of Atonement. Listen to this. What was the high priest doing on that day? It specifically says he was making, this comes out of Leviticus 16, he was making atonement for himself, for his house, and for all the assembly of Israel. And Aaron would lay both of his hands, remember that? Lay them on the goat. And you know what he would do? He would confess over it, not just his own iniquities, the iniquities of all the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, is what it says. He shall make atonement for himself and for the people. For on this day shall atonement be made for you, that's you Israel, to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins, and the priest shall make atonement. How? Wearing the holy linen garments. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, and he shall make atonement for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests. And he shall make atonement for all the people of the assembly. Now you see, if you were a Jew, all of a sudden having a vision about your high priest, This was everything. This, you have to grasp the significance of this. Joshua was the high priest in that day. He had come back at Cyrus's decree. He had come back with Zerubbabel to rebuild the altar, to rebuild the temple. But that by itself wasn't sufficient. Folks, just to have the altar there and just to have the temple all reconstruction, you had to have a priest. And you had to have a priest that was going to be approachable to God. Every Jew knew that for access to God to be restored, they needed a high priest to represent them there in the Holy of Holies, a high priest acceptable. The idea, listen, what you have to recognize is this, the idea of the high priest approaching God with filthy, I looked at my Hebrew lexicon, it said waste. Understand what we're dealing with here. It's like unrighteousness, filthy rags. You know the meaning of that. This is the idea of filth here. This is, he is totally defiled. The thought of your high priest trying to approach God on your behalf with filth-ridden, tattered clothing and turban was unthinkable. And yet that's the picture we have here. It not only meant his rejection, it meant you were going to be rejected. Your offerings, your sacrifices were going to be rejected. But he was there. He bore you. He bore the name of your tribe on his shoulders and over his heart. He was the man to represent you. This is bad news if he's going before God, standing before him in his filth. But what's happened? What you have to grasp is that God is bestowing pure vestments upon Joshua. That meant that God was providing for the acceptance of the nation. That's significant if you're one of the Jews in that day. So we have to view it through that lens, through the lens of the collective people of God who were in their deep distress. Like they've been shuttled off to Babylon. The city laid in ruins. What did all that speak of? God rejected them. You have to recognize, taken away, exile into a pagan land full of idols, and their city laid wrecked. Their temple was wrecked. Why? Because of their sin. Filth, sin, and God's rejection were everywhere in front of their eyes. And here they come back. Now you have to recognize again, Zechariah is altogether a book of encouragement. Because can you imagine if you're one of these Jews who's working on the temple and suddenly Zechariah comes and says, guys, you will not believe the vision I just had. It was of our high priest. And this is really good news. So let's examine the imagery in detail. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So, you know what verse 1 does? It gives us the three main characters. You see them. Joshua, the high priest, who I just described to you, he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and then you've got Satan there at the right hand. So, the angel of the Lord. Now, last week, I took you on a journey through the Old Testament, not exhaustive, but I showed you where this angel of the Lord, like you just take the account with Jacob. You got to love that. In the account with Jacob, that man that Jacob wrestled with in Hosea is called an angel. He's called a man in the account itself. And when it's all over, Jacob says, I've seen God face to face. The angel of the Lord we looked at is an angel. He is a man. He is God. Very unique character that we find popping up again and again in the Old Testament. Now, the thing I want you to see here is notice in verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan. You see what he's called here? He's called Lord. Just Lord. So he's a man. He is God. He is the angel of the Lord. It says in Hosea, Jacob strove with the angel. Here he is, the Lord. And what's so interesting is that there's two lords. You see it? The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The angel of the Lord is the first Lord. He's the one that's speaking. But he says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. He doesn't say, I rebuke you. One who is called Lord is rebuking Satan in the name of another who is called Lord. Now listen, that is not a foreign concept to us. Have you ever read in Psalm 110? Jesus brings that up. Jesus quotes it because it's a difficult thing for the Jews of his day to deal with. The Lord said to my Lord. You ever read that? Don't you love that? These are the kind of things that people of other religions like to come and throw in our face. They can throw it in our face. I love it. It's God's truth. God has a son, and he's Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father is everywhere called Lord. No, we don't have two gods. But there's no question there's two persons and there's two lords. We can't get away from that reality. I know that the teaching of Scripture stretches our thinking. There's no question about it. But the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And we know that's the Father speaking to the Son. And we behold the imagery here. Joshua, the high priest, the representative of his people, is standing in front of the Lord Jesus Christ in some pre-Christophanized form. And there's Satan at the right hand. The one, he's before this God, this man, this angel, this Lord. And at his right hand is the greatest among the fallen angels. Now let's think about this. Satan. You know what Satan means? Satan means adversary. He's adversary by nature. That's his character. He is against. He is adverse to. From the day he was thrown down with a third of the angels, he has been averse to everything that is good. He hates God. He hates Christ. He hates man. He is the adversary. Now, those are our three main characters. Now, here's the thing. I want you to notice the posture of each. Brethren, it is important. I'll tell you this. Anytime I'm looking at Scripture, anywhere, whether it's clear or whether it's something more obscure like Zechariah and visions, I look for repetition. Because repetition tells me that God wants me to really get a hold of something. He keeps bringing this up because he wants me to catch it. But another thing, when you have a vision, see, sometimes parables, you don't want to stretch them too far. If you stretch a parable too far, you can end up with not in the realm of truth anymore. Because they're meant to teach a broad truth. But you know the thing about a vision? Is when somebody sees something, like you think of John in Revelation or Daniel when he has the visions, Zechariah here. If the prophet himself is telling you something that he notices in the vision, that's pretty significant. That's not like this obscure just part of the story when you're telling a parable or you're making an analogy. This is actually the prophet is having a vision, and there's something in the vision that he sees that jumps out at him enough to record it. Can I tell you something that jumped out at Zechariah? And I read this over and over and over, and it just... I kept seeing it, and it's pronounced. It is the fact that the posture of every single individual in this chapter is given to us. Notice, verse 1, God specifically tells us this. Joshua the high priest is in what posture? What's he doing? He's standing. You see that? Satan, what is he doing? Standing. Look at verse 3. Joshua was standing. Verse 4. The angel said to those who were what? Standing. So even the kind of secondary characters here, their posture's given to us. Look at verse 5. I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give to you the right of access among those who are standing here. Verse 8, hear now, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who, what? Sit before you. And as I read this, it just jumped out at me. The main characters, the secondary characters, the posture of all of them is given to us. And you know what? Everybody is standing except one group of people. Now, see, that jumps at me because it ought to jump at you when you read Hebrews. That one of the key themes is we have a sitting high priest. I mean, it comes at you again and again and again. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's what Hebrew 10 says. But Hebrew 1 says that after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Hebrews 8 says we have such a high priest who is seated. Hebrews 10, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And it says it again there in Hebrews. But you know what's very interesting to me? After he sat down and making purification for sins, when his saint, when Stephen is being stoned, he looks up and he sees Christ in what posture? Standing. How did he go from sitting to standing? You see, it's very significant in Scripture. You want to notice the posture. That means something. Standing. When you sit, it means your work is done. When you're standing, there's something you're doing. There's something you've got to do. A standing. Think about this. God very specifically points out the position and the posture of everyone in this vision. The first thing we have is a standing high priest. A standing Joshua. Now listen. Just listen to this. I just looked around. Ezekiel. The sons of Zadok. You know who Zadok is? He was one of the high priests in the days of David and Solomon. This was the ancestor. So, he kept charge of my... This is what God's saying concerning the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. They shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. Let me tell you this. A standing high priest is one who stands for his people. That's the picture. How about a standing devil? Listen to this. 1 Chronicles 21. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. You know what a standing devil means? It means he's up to things. He stands to do things like that. He stood to oppose Israel. Have you ever heard? Have you ever heard? He went off to make war against who? The woman's other offspring who keep the commandments of God. They hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Listen, he stands against the true Israel. Now, a standing angel of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something. The first mention of Joshua, he's standing. First mention of Satan, he's standing. First mention of the angel of the Lord, it doesn't tell us. This is key. Look at this. Look at verse 5. I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Young's literal translation right there says, the messenger of Jehovah is standing. When it says standing by, you don't want to take that like a football player who's on the sideline waiting to get on the field. What this means is that he's taken up his position. It means to stand by someone. What's noteworthy is that when he rebukes Satan, it doesn't tell us he's standing. When it tells us that he speaks to the others that are there, that are standing there, it doesn't say that he's standing. You know what? It doesn't say that he's standing until he stands by Joshua as Joshua is being clothed with pure garments. Got to be something significant about that. Now, let's think about the encounter. Look at it. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now notice, Joshua never speaks. Joshua never speaks through this whole account. And you know what? You actually don't find any specific words of Satan. All it says is that he stands to accuse or to resist or to oppose. But you know what? There's no mention that the Lord Jesus Christ even allows him to speak. Jesus Christ knows why he's there. Why? That's his reputation. I mean, look, he shows up before God in the days of Job. Where does he go? You see him all the way at the end of the Bible. And what's he called? The accuser of the brethren. The fact is, Jesus doesn't need any resume from him. He knows what he's all about. It's like he doesn't even give him an opportunity to speak. He already knows why he's there. Satan never says a word in this. It just says he stands to accuse. Like the Lord knows why he stands. The Lord is the primary speaker in this account. Now see what he says. Verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now notice that. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Why didn't he say the Lord who has chosen Joshua? Well, because Joshua stands as the representative of the chosen. That's the point here. That's why he can just talk like that. Listen to this. I love this. Isaiah 4:3. He who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. You gotta love that. Jerusalem is basically this picture of those who are recorded for life. And so notice how this rebuke is founded on election. This rebuke is founded on electing love. Devil, God chose his people. So what are you on about? Christ, and you know what? Christ doesn't answer indecisively here. It's not like there's any but, ands, or ifs, or maybes, or perhapses, or on the outside chance that Joshua happens to get his act together. Oh no, it's got nothing to do with him. This has everything to do with the fact that God has done something. It's firm. It's solid. It was done before the foundation of the world. God chose Jerusalem. Let that be rebuke enough, devil. And then he says, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? It's like, you know what the Lord does? He looks at the devil. He says, he's a brand plucked from the fire. What, you've come here to accuse him? You've come here to tell me that he's dirty? He's got dirty garments on? You've come here to tell me that kind of thing? What do you think? You ever plucked a plucked a brand out of the fire? You ever reached in and pulled out a stick? What's it like? Would you rub it all over your white clothing? Why? I mean, see, he's saying, what have you come here to tell me? Something that I don't already know? I mean, this is a brand plucked from the fire. Do I know he has filthy clothing? I'm here to address that issue. I mean, what are you going to tell me, devil? That I expect a brand taken out of the fire to be black and dirty. I expect that he's going to have filthy clothes. And I've made provision for that. I have clothing for him. Satan, what do you have to say to that? And let me tell you something. The whole while, Joshua is silent. Can you imagine? You're Joshua. You know you're guilty. Listen, the devil's a liar, but you know he says a lot that's true. But you know what? So what? He'll dredge up your sins, and you know what? He'll tell you things that are true. He'll tell you things that you've really done. But the fact is, look, if God plucked Joshua out of the fire, what devil can ever put him back in the fire again? I mean, the fact is, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Isn't that what Scripture says? It's God that justifies. Devil, what do you hope to accomplish, seeing that God is the one who snatched Joshua out of the fire? Keep your perverse mouth shut and go on your way. What do you have to do with this? You have nothing to do with Joshua. He's mine. I plucked him out. I'm going to clothe him. I'm going to remove his iniquity. What do you have to say to that, devil? What can the devil say to that? What can the devil say to that when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm taking his filth away, I'm giving him new clothing, and he's a brand plucked from the fire? And you know what? God chose Israel from the beginning, and he's part of it. And so what are you going to say to that? And you notice, the devil, like I said, you don't see him say anything. Why'd he choose him? Only God knows why he chose him. We're never told. All we can say that he's chosen. Why? Because God chose him. He was ordained to eternal life. God set his everlasting love on him and on this Jerusalem. Don't for a second think that if God plucked him from the fire, that somehow or another he's going to get back in the fire again. That's just unthinkable. It's laughable. And Christian, the fact is, you and I need to embrace this. We need to think this way. When the devil comes accusing, because the devil is an accuser, and he does roam about like this roaring lion, and he is looking for somebody to devour, and he loves to come and tell us that. He especially likes to tell us, don't go to Christ, you have no access, not after what you've just done. But you know what? You know what? I mean, for one, you know what you can say to the devil? It's like, devil, who are you to bring accusations against me? I mean, don't you have enough of your own problems to be kind of concerned? Like, you know, it is not going to really turn out well for you in the end. Like, you're the arch sinner. I mean, you come accusing me? What about you? Have you looked at yourself in the mirror lately? But beyond that, I mean, what can we say? Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? You should. Because remember the encounter with Apollyon? It's like, you know what? The devil says, you're from that city? That's my city. You're one of my servants. And he said, no, I'm not one of your servants anymore. And you know what? We can say that to the devil. We're not your servant. What do you have to do with us? We're not your servant anymore. We serve a new master. And you know what? We rather like this master. And you know what? If my new master finds me presentable and says I'm clean and has given me a robe of righteousness, who are you to tell me that I'm dirty? If he doesn't bring any accusation against me, but accepts me and wraps his arms around me, who are you to come and tell me such things? Yeah, I know I've done those, but have you never read what Christ came into the world to do? Have you never read about the righteousness that he gives? Have you never read that this is the iniquity taker-awayer, and that's what he's done for me? Have you never heard that? So, why should I care if you bark at me like a dog? Now, here's the sweetest words in the world, found in verse 3. Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And I will clothe you with pure vestments. Now, again, you have to realize if you're a Jew and you're watching this happen to your high priest, this is good news. God is making your high priest acceptable to him. He's making the way, your way to God, open again. That is such good. You can imagine these, they're rebuilding the temple, and now God is giving them the assurance that this whole thing is going to work out so well. I have taken your iniquity away. What did we read? Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And he's many a time silenced the foul mouth of Satan with those exact words. I have taken it away. And that's what we have to say. Whatever the devil says, he's taken it away. You can't go to Christ and pray right now. You just had ugly thoughts. You had some perverse thing. He's taken it away. Well, you just were in a fight with so-and-so. He's taken it away. Even you know that you had such an unclean thought. He's taken it away. I mean, that's the answer. You know what Scripture says? As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. But just try to measure that. East is from the west. It's like he disconnects it from me and so far east, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You see, he removes it from us. He like disconnects it so that it's not connected to us anymore. Anything that's ours, it's not connected with. It's totally disconnected from who we are, from our person, from our record, totally disconnected. And what? And he conveys far away. Or it says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. See, they don't just float around on the top. In fact, they've got life preservers on them. It's like God ties lead to them and they go to the bottom and they're gone. They've sunk like lead into those mighty depths. You have cast all my sins behind your back. I just ask the question. Can the God who sees everything, knows everything, can he possibly put anything behind his back? Can omniscience not know something? Is there a little corner back there where omniscience can't see? Apparently so. That's what the Bible tells us. There's a place he can put our sin that's behind his back. What gracious words are found in that. And then you have this. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud. You see, not, it's like this. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? Around. Just take it forever away. But you know what? That's not even good enough. It's like then he just blots it. Just remove it altogether. However far he gets it away, then he just blots it. Don't you like that word, blot? That is a good word when it has to do with your sin and my sin. He just blots it out. Taking it away. So the question posed by this vision for you and me is whether Christ has replaced our filthy rags with a robe of Christ's righteousness, and we're therefore found fit to appear before God, or are we still clothed in those filthy robes of our own righteousness, which makes us not only unfit, but it's eventually going to bring condemnation upon us. And you remember, Jesus says, you know what? Let me illustrate it like this. There's this king, and he gives this banquet, and you know what? He comes in there and he begins to look at the wedding guests. And there's one man in there. Why don't you have a wedding garment? And the man's silent. And he says, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. Oh, brethren, let's move on. Verse 7. So thus says the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Now, look, this command always follows upon forgiveness. We don't take the doctrine of justification by faith and just leave it at that. No one can be justified by God and then do as he pleases. That's not biblical Christianity. God saves us to be holy as he is holy and be perfect as he is perfect. That's what scripture says. If we've experienced God's forgiveness, we've got to live for him. And that's what's being spelled out there. Now, next verse. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends or companions or colleagues or fellows who sit before you. Now, this is interesting. I looked at Ezra. There's only one place in all the Bible that tells us about his fellows, and it's in Ezra. And it talks about his fellow priests. There's a group of these priests. That's probably who's being spoken about here. It doesn't specifically tell us here, but if you look at Ezra, that's very likely who is being spoken about. So, you and your friends who sit, these are the first sitting folks in the whole vision. They are men who are a sign. Now that's key. You come to the first people that aren't standing, they're sitting, and it said, King James Version says, a wonder. All your the rest of them say a sign. Now we know this, signs. Or one to be wondered at, but signs and wonders. That's basically the idea here. It's a sign, something to be wondered at. This is a type, this is a symbol, a sign. And notice where he goes immediately. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. See, you can just read across that and say, wait, what's that all about? So he's got his friends sitting there, and they're sitting, and everybody else is standing, and they're a sign, they're a wonder, and this all is somehow supposed to be pointing to the branch? Yeah. And so I would say this, how are they a sign? Well, I just ask this question. What do we know about them? I mean, what's the significance? And there's one thing spelled out plainly, and that is beginning at chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down to this point, everybody's standing, and these guys are not standing. These guys are sitting. They're sitting fellows. They're likely a group of sitting priests. And you know what? The fact is that this branch is clearly said in the next verse that he's going to remove the iniquity of this land and do it in a single day. And the work will be done. And what? When it's done, there comes a time for sitting. Basically, is the Lord saying, your sitting fellows over here are a sign of what? The fact that the priesthood will sit. And it could mean they're sitting and they'll have no part in taking. The priesthood is going to have no part in taking away the sin of the land in a day. Or rather, it probably is pointing to the fact that Christ is going to sit. I think that's likely in the way that this is spelled out. I'm not going to be dogmatic if you want to argue one way or the other. But you know what? We know this. Jesus Christ sat down when it came to his priesthood. And the very fact you have sitting priests and they're to be wondered at, they're a sign and it's pointing to the branch. I don't think it's meant to be an anti-type. It's meant to be a type, which means that it would prefigure what Christ does. And he does what he does and he sits down. And there is a finality in what's being said here. He makes purification for sins in a day. The sins of this land are going to be dealt with, the iniquity, in a day, and it's going to be done. And so, there we are. Notice the next, or notice this one. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Now, you know what? You know what jumps out at me? When I read about he's the seed of the woman who's going to bruise the serpent's head, well, that sounds glorious. When I read that he's a rider on a white horse and he goes forth conquering to I love that imagery. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. But does anybody feel the glory of he's a branch? Are you feeling it? I don't feel it so much. But just listen. Listen to this. You know, I think of Joshua, captain of the Lord's host. That's impressive. But just listen. Isaiah 4, I'm going to give you the verses. There's five others besides this one here in our Old Testament where he's called that. But in that day, this is, it comes from Isaiah 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Now see, I may not feel glory in that symbolism, but God says there is. What is the glory of the branch? Well, it says, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. But then listen to Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Both of these passages talk about this branch, and you can see it just heavy laden with fruit. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And I understand in the Hebrew, to talk about a branch is much like we would talk about a tree. We talk about a family tree. They talked more maybe about a family branch. So it's that idea. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So branch points to it's a genealogical term. Jeremiah 33:15, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now, you know what? These are all speaking about just heavy laden with fruit. Because even when it talks about executing justice, executing righteousness, reigning as a king, dealing wisely, when it talks about executing justice, this is all just massively fruitful. Zechariah 6:12, so in the same book here, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for, now get this, he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now that you want to get. Where does he branch out to? See, he's the true builder of the temple. What temple? The temple that's not made with hands. The temple that consists of living stones, you and me. This is a branch that begins to branch out of that stump of Jesse. And how far does this branch reach? All the way to Manchester to provide shade for us. So there is a glory there, even though it's different. Look at verse 9. Behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now get this, the eyes are on the stone itself, which means the stone has eyes, the stone sees. It portrays a living stone with universality of sight. Divine knowledge is given to it. That's what seven eyes mean. It means it sees everything. It means it's got omniscience. It's got divine knowledge. It symbolizes a being of just manifold intelligence that is able to survey all the land. And of course, the idea of seven eyes is not just found in Zechariah. Anybody know where else it's found?
Revelation.
Revelation, absolutely. Behold a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And they're looking all throughout the land. See, this is imagery. Is there anywhere where Jesus is called a stone in other places? Well, for sure. He's the stone which the builders rejected, his stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. We see both Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8. And then there's engraving. When the jeweler engraves, he's making it beautiful. He's putting lines. He's forming this thing. And we specifically have this, I will engrave its inscription. Now, it doesn't specifically tell us what the inscription is, but we know this, whatever the engraving is, it illustrates some kind of God's beautifying touches upon it. And you know what? It may be those very words. This is the one who takes away sin in a day. Those are pretty beautiful words to have engraved on this stone. So look at that. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, look, if that doesn't put a skip in the step of those Jews who were rebuilding the temple at the time, can you imagine hearing that? I mean, you've come back out of Babylon, and here God says to you, I am going to remove the sin in a day. I mean, if your heart felt anything, if you're just this hard, you know, if you're just some hardened religionist and all you're there is doing the building and the construction because God warned you that you'd have holes in your pockets and your sheep wouldn't produce, and all you're doing is doing this for money's sake and your heart is hard towards, but you know what, if you have any tenderness there and you hear these words and it's like you can't hardly believe it. I mean, here's the high priest and now he's clothed in purity, his sins have been put away, and then it even stretches out further. There's this branch and all this, and the sin of the land, the iniquity of the land is going to be removed in a day. The land, and that doesn't mean the dirt sinful, that means the people in this land. This is talking about the land of the true Jerusalem, the true Zion, the true Israel. It's going to be, God is not removing the sins and the iniquities of everybody indiscriminately. There's a specific work that's being done here. And you just think about it, though. Think about the sins of the land. And it's like they've come back into this land. They know about you can imagine the sins that are dogging their steps. If God is able to, in a single day, put away all the sins of a land, think about what that means for each of us individually. Think of it. What are your sins in comparison to the sins of a whole land? And he's able to put them away in a single day. Think about how much does your repenting put away sin? How much has it ever put away sin? How much has your strong crying and your deep tears and sorrows ever erased one sin? Some people have this idea, well, you know, if I'm kind, that's kind of like bleach and it washes away my other stuff. When has your kindness to somebody ever made you better? Oh, look at the guy. He goes to church, he throws a pound or two in the offering box, and when does that ever do anything? Listen, we can spend forever in hell. How much do the flames ever take away a single? You know, this is the kind of news that you want to hear about the fact that there is one who takes away the sin of a land in a day and it's gone. This is the kind of news you want to hear when you're like a thief and you're hanging on this cross and you're dying. And if you called out the good Catholic priest, well, what do I got to do? Well, you're in big trouble. Why? Well, you need to do all sorts of penance, and the truth is you don't have time, so get ready for a really long purgatory. No, none of that. This day you're with me in paradise. How can that be? Because I wipe it all out in a day. It's gone. The things we try to do just make us dirty and dirtier. Even if we had 1,000 lives to try to just make ourselves right. You think about all Israel's sacrifices, all of them, the blood of bulls and goats, and what did it ever do? It never took away a single sin. I mean, we just say to these Muslims that want peace, or to some Hindus that just, you know, they keep going back and they keep making their offerings, or the Buddhist who continues. I've been in these Buddhist countries. They like to burn their oblations. The Jews, you know, they're still out there. Most of them don't even believe in God. They still observe things like Yom Kippur. I mean, they need to hear this. 'Tis finished. The Messiah's died. It's all over. He made cleansing for the land in a single day. Here's the point of the text. Look at it. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. I, God did it. God did it. This is the God who could say to the Red Sea, get back. I want my people to go through there on dry land. And you know what? It obeyed him. This is the God who said with a word, called the universe. They're not, more and more. You know what they, I watched a little clip today about how the universe, that more and more, they're coming to the conclusion the universe has no end. It's just infinity. It just keeps going forever. I mean, God just called that into existence out of nothing with a word. Do you recognize the kind of God we're talking about? This is the God who says, I do this. You know what? If I want to make a flood to wipe out the whole world, don't be surprised. Don't call it a local flood. What am I, some kind of local God? He's no God like that. He's a God that can flood the whole earth in a moment if he wants. And you know what? He can roll up this whole universe like a scroll in the moment he wants. And this is the God who says it. This is the God who says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Just think about it. You know, sometimes we hear those words, but you just think about that. If you are a Christian in this place today, I will not remember your sins. What a picture. And what a truth. And then verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. And you see the picture. This is inviting others beneath the shade that you have found. I mean, the text implies, I might say it implies evangelism, but let's just be true to the text. It encourages, it implies neighborliness, right? You will invite your neighbor to come under your vine and under your fig tree. We live in a land where we like the sunlit side of the mountain. I come from Texas, where shade is desirable. In a lot of the world, it is. Shade. And you see that. You see what the text implies here. Glory to God, I'm a pardoned man. I'm saved. But I don't give any care about my neighbor. Let him go to hell. No, that's not the tone, folks. The tone is, I found this. Neighbors, come over. And actually, just even thinking about this text made me think. And we reached out to our neighbors when we were in our last house, but we haven't done a very good job on our present neighbors. And I was thinking, we haven't really invited them under our vine and under our fig tree yet. But this is a picture. The forgiven are ready to invite their neighbor to come under the shade that they've found. Grace, grace, grace. It's the most neighborly thing in the world. That's true. While we haven't run over to our neighbors, we've been going to our neighbors in the city center and many other college campuses. But this is it. And so we need to invite. And there may be some here. We invite you. Take heart from the text. Approach him who takes away sin in a day. I mean, if you believe, you're going to find your own sins whisked off to the place where God can't remember them anymore. We invite you. This is we found a good place. We found a broad place. This is a place we don't want to trade for anything. And we just say to you, come over here. Come under our shade. See what this is like. It's a really good place. Father, I pray that something of the reality of Zechariah chapter 3 would be upon our hearts and minds, at least for the next minutes, hours, days. Lord, Wash us with your word. Teach us. We thank you for the reality that there is this one who takes away the sin of the land in a day. And it's done. Oh, we pray that you would help us to live worthy of his name. In his name we pray. Amen.